Jonah chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 6. So you're getting there. I want to remind you, we are now in week 7, incredibly enough, of our sermon series surrounding the mission statement of the church. I hope I was actually thrilled. I got to hear Hannah preach on Friday night, and I can tell that Hannah is starting to grab hold of this, because in the midst of her sermon, she mentioned our church's mission statement. We should all give Hannah a massive round of applause. Yes. Because it was obviously memorized. She didn't have notes in front of her. And that was, as her pastor, it put a huge smile on my face and in my heart to know that you all are hearing the call of God to say this is what we're called to be. That we are, as a people, that we are followers of Jesus who call this place, the Tiberias Church of the Nazarene, their home, that we are people that believe that if we follow Jesus, that we are going to be intentional in making new disciples. That's primary number one. And that then, therefore, if that's what we all are supposed to be doing, that the purpose, the mission of the organization and structures of the church is to do what we see on the left, that we are here to equip followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. Can we say that together? Equipping followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. Awesome. Thank you so much. We believe that that equipping, and what we've been going through the last couple of weeks, is going to occur through these verbs that you see on the right, that we worship together. We, in worship, connecting with God, and we do that both individually and corporately. We grow together in groups by studying God's word and allowing the word to shape and mold our lives. That we serve one another and we serve the world from pure hearts and with full zeal, so that we can go and tangibly express the love of God to those around us. And now, these next 2 weeks, we're going to specifically talk about going. Today, we're going to be discussing why. Why should we go? What is the reasoning behind going beyond just a simple commandment that we might have memorized, such as go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, as Jesus would say in Matthew 28. So we're going to be there next week. We're going to talk about a little bit of the how of this going. But I strongly encourage you to be engaged in this, because this is really where the rubber meets the road in terms of our mission and vision as a church. So with that, we're in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 6. I'm actually going to be reading through the end of the text. So here we go. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Continuing in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth, a tent for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" It's the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. That's right. Thank you, Iris. You guys know much of the narrative of Jonah, but I want to kind of paint a picture to understand exactly what Jonah is doing here and kind of the hissy fit pity party that he's throwing for himself. So you guys know Jonah is a prophet. He receives a word from the Lord in that he's supposed to go to the city of Nineveh. Now, for those of you who are not aware of all of the biblical history, Nineveh is the capital of the Empire of Assyria. This is incredibly important because Assyria is the empire that destroys the northern kingdom of Israel and eventually lays siege to the city of Jerusalem with intentions to conquer Judah as well. And by God's miraculous intervention during the reign of Hezekiah, causes the Assyrians to flee. And this is an incredible because you can actually go to the cylinders. They have ancient cylindrical manuscripts of Sennacherib, and that he actually references not being able to conquer Jerusalem. So amazing archaeological stuff that connects with the scripture. To put it bluntly, this isn't just normal sinful people. These are the dire enemies of Israel. And Jonah probably has some idea that that Assyria is the growing world superpower that is soon going to be knocking on the door militarily of his homeland, looking to take them captive and to destroy things. Warfare in ancient days was not pretty. It's not pretty now, but it was really, really not pretty then. So that this is Jonah's deal here isn't just, "Oh, I don't like sinful people." It's, "These are my enemies. These are my people's enemies. These are the ones that are trying to destroy us." That's number one. You guys know what happens. He says, "No, I'm not going." And he says, "I'm going to go find the farthest place possible to get away from Nineveh." And he flees from the presence of God, flees from the call upon his life, and he gets on a boat from the city of Joppa and starts sailing west. We're not completely sure where Tarshish is. There's a good shot that it's probably somewhere in Spain. It might be somewhere else in northern Africa. But it's that Tarshish was a Mediterranean seaport town somewhere in the western Mediterranean. So he goes, and you guys know what happens. God sends a great storm upon him, and so much so that the sailors don't know what they're doing. And they're freaking out, and Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat, and they got to wake him up. And finally, after much turmoil, the sailors realize, and Jonah owns up to it, "No, this storm is here because of me. The way that it will stop is if you throw me overboard." And the sailors do something amazing. First, they pray to Jonah's God. These are pagan sailors. This is an important detail that I'm about to give you. These are pagan sailors. These are Gentile sailors. These are not Jewish people. They pray to the God of the Hebrews to keep them innocent of Jonah's blood. Jonah is then thrown into the water, and then they make vows to the God of the Hebrews and offer sacrifices to him. These are Gentile people. These are pagan people. These are the sinners that out of this have favorable response to God. The story continues. You know, Jonah gets swallowed up by the big fish, right? In the belly of the fish, Jonah prays this prayer. It's not even really a prayer of repentance. It's actually a prayer of deliverance. He knows that God's going to deliver him. And that you don't really see Jonah saying, "I'm sorry." What you see Jonah saying is, when in verse 7 of chapter 2, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you." He knows he's going to be delivered out of this mess that he's in. And so what does God do? He goes, all right, we'll give it another shot. Now, I don't know about you. In fact, I told you, some of you here last week heard the story of my son vomiting last week. I don't know about you, but I have no desire to have anything to do with fish vomit. But Jonah was there, and that he gets puked up out of the fish. Disgusting. I'm sure he had to reek. But then the word of the Lord comes to him again, and he goes. And finally, he begrudgingly goes to Nineveh and tells them a very, very simple message, which is congruent with every other oracle of God given to the nations that is in the Old Testament. And it simply is this. This place is going to be destroyed. And if you go, for example, to the end of the book of Jeremiah and you can read the oracles of the nations, what you're going to find is that God doesn't have nice words about foreign nations. He says, you're going to burn. There's going to be judgment for you. But that the amazing piece of this puzzle is that the Ninevite people respond to God. They're not even given a message of repentance. All that they're given is, you're going to be destroyed. And they go, maybe God will change his mind. So let us repent. And it's a firm repentance. Take a look at the words of the king in chapter 3, verse 8. It's not just this ceremonial thing of putting on sackcloth and ashes, but that it's let everyone turn from his evil way. What is repentance? It's a turning, a changing of your mind and of your actions. But then it even continues, evil way, let the violence from your hands be ceased. Don't change. You need to be different people, because if you're not, who knows what's going to happen to us? Destruction is coming. And they respond to this word of the Lord. And when God sees it, that he's compassionate upon them. Now, I say all that for a reason. And I gave you the whole narrative of Jonah for a very specific point. We have two groups of people who are not inside of the people of God. The sailors and the Ninevites. Both of whom respond to the God of the universe. We have a bunch of all of nature. We have a storm. We have a great fish. We have a plant. We have a worm. We have a scorching east wind. All of nature responds to the call of God to do what it's supposed to do obediently. It is the one that is inside of the covenant community, the one that we would say is a Christian today, that is completely and utterly disobedient to everything that God tells him to do. That's an important thing for us. Now, it was think about what Jonah is dealing with. I want to see just how drastic this thing is. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. So God has provided a reprieve from the destruction on Nineveh to the people, right? And Jonah starts to have a really, really bad day. Have you ever had a really, really bad day? Like, I'm talking about one of those days where, like, the coffee spills on your shirt. You're running late for work, and that's the day that you get stuck behind the person that drives 5 miles underneath the speed limit. And then you hop on the interstate, and that's the day that there's an accident, and you get stuck in traffic. And then you get to work, and nothing goes right. And then you get home, and you go to make dinner, and then it burns on the stove because you got a phone call, and you couldn't do both at once. You ever have one of those types of days before? Jonah is having one of those types of days, okay? But let's see where this starts to come, because Jonah's bad day is partly his own doing, all right? So God provides favor and grants mercy and compassion to the Ninevite people because of their repentance, and that which God is able to do in his sovereignty. He's allowed to do those types of things. And this is what Jonah says, what Jonah happens. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And if you have particularly an essentially literal translation of the scriptures, they'll provide a footnote to you to go check out an alternate translation. And quite literally in the Hebrew is that this verse says that this, what God did at the end of chapter 3, was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Jonah understood the work of God as something that was evil. Think about that for a moment. That he was so stuck in his own way of thinking. He had so set boundaries on this person is in and this person is out, that suddenly he was not able any longer to understand the work of God for what it is. He was only able to see the work of God through his own preferences and desires. I want to put it this way. I'm going to pick a little bit on a particular wing of evangelical Christianity. Please do not hear me as saying that these people are not saved, first and foremost, because that's not what I'm saying. That's not my job to make that declaration. That's God's job. But that there is a lot of discussion about fundamentalism in our world, in the evangelical Christian world. The fundamentalists were really a group of people that were ascribing to doctrine that was set out in a series of books written in the late 1800s called the Fundamentals. So it's not trying to describe some type of radical wing. It was describing folks that were connected to this particular theological strand. What ended up occurring out of fundamentalism is this, is that there became very strict lines between who is in and who is out. That essentially that I could look at you and I could tell you, based upon various things that you've done or not done, I could tell you whether or not you were saved or not. And so we get folks that I really, really, really believe are doing things that are contrary to the nature and character of Jesus in the name of God. Most, probably the biggest one that you would hear of is the folks at the Westboro Baptist Church. And if you're familiar with Westboro Baptist, you can check, you can know all about it already. If not, literally, a church-sponsored website states, is the URL is the following: godhatesfags.org. That is the website of a church. Why? Because they have delineated so firmly these folks are in, these folks are out, that they struggle to see that maybe God has something to do with people that are struggling with homosexual realities in their life. And that this is not just like Jonah's deal and that the ancient Israelites dealt with this. This is something we need to wrestle with too. It's because this is alive and well, that there are folks that are in and folks that are out. And those folks that are out don't deserve God's compassion and mercy, only God's wrath and destruction. Let's continue into this Jonah piece here, because we need to get back. We need to kind of clamp down on what Jonah does. God asks Jonah a couple of questions. Probably one of the most annoying pieces of this text to me is Jonah never answers them. At least not the way that I want him to answer them. So the first one, which he doesn't answer, is in verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? In other words, is it appropriate for you to be angry right now? And Jonah doesn't respond to him. Probably because he's feeling some conviction at this point. I don't know about you, there are times when I've received conviction from the Holy Spirit and I go, I don't really want to talk to you about this. Let's just ignore it. If you've not had that experience, you need to lean into it at some point in time. Let the Spirit talk to you. He'll push your buttons. But it continues. He gets upset over this plant, and God finally presses him again. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And finally, Jonah boils over in his emotion. And he says, yes, I do. I have every right to be angry. Just kill me now. It's a nice temper tantrum. Something that I would expect from my 2-year-old. But oftentimes I wonder how much I've really grown past the terrible twos. I just know how to hide it from all of you a whole lot better. But the third question that he asks is the one that I want to lean into with the time that we have together this morning. Chapter 11, or verse 11 of chapter 4, should I not pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left? I want us to think where Jonah is when he's hearing this question. Jonah is sitting outside of the city in a tent. And that so often, I wonder if we are much more comfortable We are much more satisfied, we're much more at ease to be by ourselves outside of the city rather than having to walk into the city where we might actually have to come face to face with our own prejudices and our own biases. And the reason why is the city of Nineveh no longer is just this group of people that are enemies of Israel to Jonah. The people of Nineveh are now the objects of God's mercy, compassion, and love. These people are now the objects. I'm going to set that, let that settle on you a moment. Is that these are the people that are the dire enemies of God's people. For those of you, these are the people that want the church to go away for us today. These are the people that are trying to smush the church out of the public sphere. These are the people that are trying to push Christian witness away from this. These are the people that are ripping prayer out of your schools. And that these are now, in Jonah's sight, these people, those people that are trying to continually shove us aside, continue trying to oppress us and push us away, these are now the objects of God's affection. What in the world do we do with that? And that rather than having to have our heart changed to actually beat with God's heart, we're more satisfied and more comfortable sitting outside, away from those that are the apple of God's eye, that are the objects of God's affection. We're more comfortable being separated out and just going, I can't believe you're doing this. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for Jonah, probably. There's all kinds of motivations, and the text doesn't reveal all of those things to us. But that the text doesn't, Jonah doesn't answer the question, why? Because we are Jonah. Is that we sit outside of the city rather than running into the city to embrace that which God embraces. Now, I'm not saying that God embraces sin. These people repented of their sin. But Jonah was still unwilling to embrace them. We stand outside the city. We sit outside. We're willing to even be miserably uncomfortable and complain. That's what it is. I want to think about this for a moment. One of the things that I have heard as a young pastor, which did not grow up in the church, is one of the things that I've heard is people lamenting the fact that the church's influence in our world has drastically changed over the last 50 years. It's one of those things we talked about a lot in Bible college and seminary. And we have a couple of different responses to that. I want to say, number one, one of the reasons I believe why that has happened, that influence has pulled back, is because we've made that for a long time, we made an equation between our nationality and our religious affiliation, which stems all the way back to Europe. If you're German, you're a Lutheran. If you're Swedish, you're a Lutheran. If you're Italian, you're Roman Catholic. In the United States, you're a Protestant of some cloth, some pattern. And that I remember having a conversation with a gentleman. He was an alcoholic that I worked with at the playground factory. To give you an understanding, he would receive his paycheck on Thursday, and that he would go to the bank. We'd get our paycheck right before lunch on Thursdays. He would run to the bank Thursday with his paycheck, cash it, and would immediately go buy a bottle of Jägermeister and Red Bulls. If you don't know what those things are, you can look them up. But what he was doing on the rest of his lunch break was mixing Red Bull, the energy drink, with Jägermeister, which is a licorice liqueur. And that's what he was drinking at lunch. And you knew Thursday afternoon at work, the guy was sloshed. But I had a conversation with him. And he knew that I was a Christian and that I was working towards my degree and I was going to be a pastor. And so him and I would get into conversations about things about faith. And he said, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. You chuckle because you know people like that. That there is not an ounce of their life that demonstrates that they know this God that has redeemed them, but that they identify as a Christian person. So what has happened is that there wasn't a whole lot of difference between what was going on inside the church and what was going on outside the church. So then the question becomes, why in the world do we need to give you any preference? Because you're not any morally superior to anybody else. And so that the influence of the church disappears. We can talk more about that some other time, but I want to lean into this reality, because what we have done as the church is that when we see that we've lost influence in our world, is then we start pointing the finger. We start looking at people and say, oh, they just wouldn't have taken away prayer from schools. Oh, how funny is it that they don't give people Bibles until they're in prison? You know whose fault that is? Ours, not theirs. The influence of the church in the world was never dependent upon legislation. The influence of the church was always dependent upon whether or not we were bold enough to actually walk in holiness and make a proclamation of the goodness and greatness of God and the fact that He is calling the world into relationship with Him. That is where the power lies. The Spirit-filled person going forth to go tell the world, no matter how broken it is, that this is who God is, and I don't care what you tell me. And I'm going to love you anyway in the midst of it. But instead, we squabble over politics. We squabble over this thing and that thing, rather than saying, no, I don't want to be pulled away. I don't want to sit outside of the city any longer. I want to go where those people are that God's heart is beating for. And if that means that my heart needs to change, then so be it. This question, should I not pity Nineveh, is directed at us. And God's saying, should I not pity Tiberias and Mount Dora and Eustis? Should I not pity them? The obvious answer is yes, God should. But that if God should, then what should Jonah do to Nineveh? And what should we be doing to Tiberias, Eustis, and Mount Dora? Is we cannot separate ourselves any longer. But rather that we go, we run. I can imagine Jonah. I want you to picture this with me because it's the image that comes to mind. Is Jonah's, I imagine Jonah on some type of hillside outside of the city, overlooking the massive town, 120,000 people. I imagine him overlooking the city, awaiting God's judgment of some sort, like thunderbolts and hail. I mean, something like Egyptian plagues, like bring the locusts, bring the water turning to blood, let it boil. And I'm imagining him sitting there and allowing this question, should I not have pity on them? I want to imagine Jonah's heart being melted by this statement from God. And then instead of sitting on the side of the mountain overlooking Nineveh, with a spirit of condemnation over them, with a finger pointed saying, I hope that you burn, that I want to imagine Jonah breaking down and weeping, crying out to God first and foremost for his own forgiveness, for his hardness of heart, thanking God that by his Spirit that he is no longer has a heart of stone but a heart of flesh that beats for the things of God. And then I want to see Jonah with embracing arms running down that hillside to the gate of the city, pounding on the door saying, let me in. I want to love you with the love of God. That's what I want to think about Jonah. But the question becomes for us is, who are the people in your lives that are Ninevites to you? People that are antagonistic, that cause problems for you, that you just want to point your finger at and sit on the hillside and say, God, I wish you would just take care of them for me. And I would prefer that you would hear the voice of God saying, should I not have pity? Should I not have pity? And that you would run down the hillside, screaming the praises of God from your mouth, knowing that the heart of stone has been removed and a heart of flesh has been given that would beat for the things of God, and that you would knock on their door saying, "Let me in. I want to love you with the love of God." Why do we go? We go because God loves lost people. Why do we knock on doors and say, "God loves you. Jesus died for you, and he rose again from the dead for you"? Why? Because God loves lost people. And let us never be that person so secure in ourselves that we sit on a hillside pointing the finger at another. We're going to be giving you opportunities over, well, really the month of December, to start the process of moving your life to one that is intentional, allowing the Spirit, we're going to talk more about this next week, allowing the Spirit to move you, to move you, to open your mouth. I was talking with a pastor colleague. We were talking about that famous quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." And you guys know that quote. I don't even know who said it. It attributed to so many different people. It's Assisi, one case. Some people say it's Luther. Some people say it's Augustine. I don't really know. But the fact is that it's become a part of our understanding of what it means to be a missionary. And I was talking with a pastor colleague, and he talked about this, that statement. And he said, "You know what? That statement does not match the New Testament." No. It's not go proclaim the gospel with everything else and if necessary use words. The New Testament is go and proclaim. Blessed are his feet on the mountain that proclaim what? Good news. Gospel. So that we want to move our lives from this Jonah thing where we sit on the hillside to the place where we would be the one who has blessed feet. Because we go proclaiming gospel. So we're going to be giving you opportunities to start that transformation in your life in the month of December. We're going to be asking you to, well, don't let the church be your hillside that you stand overlooking the rest of the city of Nineveh. So we're going to be taking our Sunday school and in parts of our Wednesday nights. And I'm asking you to connect with people in your communities. And we'll be talking about this more in depth some next week as well. But there's schedules available to see what it looks like. But to take your 10:30 Sunday school hour, for those of you who attend, and go connect with someone in your neighborhood. And we'll be providing some concrete ways that you can start to line that up. Go over to Brookdale or over to the other nursing facility and go have a Bible study with them. Meet up with a neighbor that you know and tell them, even if it's just starting to chip away at the wall, to say, "Hey, this is what I've been learning at church over brunch. This is what I've been learning at church the last couple of months. I'd really like to know what your thoughts are." Don't be condemning, but let the Spirit lead into that conversation. So we're going to be doing that, and I encourage you to allow God to mold you, shape you, push you, let him press your buttons about your preconceived notions about who people are. Why? Because if we're going to be people who love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to love what God loves. And God loves lost people. Let us not be Jonah. Will you rise with me?